Let's take up two passages of Scripture from Revelation 13, followed by 2 Thessalonians 2. We're actually going to come back to this passage again in the afternoon. There is a lot here. Much more could be said even. Careful, close study would reveal even further truth of God. We see in Revelation 13, really, in the whole book of Revelation, there is a certainty that the Christian comes with. As we consider the things that are yet to come, as we consider the things that have happened, as we wonder about what will befall us, there's a certainty that Christ shall conquer, that the Lamb is glorious, that He's powerful, that He is waging a war that He will certainly win. When it seems bleakest, then all will be made known. Revelation 13, we read this vivid description. I saw, John writes, a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Notice that question. The world asks, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Then let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This too is God's very own word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Well, so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation, this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be walking through a passage that has provoked a lot of controversy, a lot of questions and confusion in the hearts of many Christians. It has, much like the book of Revelation, caused many to fear and to fall prey to deception. Even though the very purpose of the letters is to drive away that fear and to remove deception. When we come to the book of Revelation, it is keyly, or it is swept up in a declaration of coming judgment. The expectation of coming victory, and yet we can read these accounts, these descriptions of beasts who are healed, and all of these things, and we can fear. We can even be deceived. Some take a passage like 2 Thessalonians 2, and they try to spin it, they try to turn it, they try to weave some extra mystery into it that allows them to gain power, to gain advantage. And yet 2 Thessalonians 2 is a passage that offers the Christian a real measure of comfort, of assurance in the face of trouble and affliction if we read and consider it carefully. There's a mountain of material this morning that could be brought to bear on this passage. The history of the church gives us countless portraits of individuals or nations who've taken up arms against the church. They've sought to defile the people of God, or those who have exalted themselves as gods, like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or Caesar, or even many that are still to come. We could spend a lot of time sort of looking at all of these previews, all of these foretastes of that which is still to come. And one of the challenges that we face when we come to a text like this is the pull of the rabbit trail. The tendency to run away on tangents. I've been wrestling with those tangents for several weeks now. Wrestling with how to keep it all together, how to see what the Lord is bringing us through His holy word, these words of comfort, these words of guiding us well and not leading us into fruitless speculation. I want to be on guard against that, against speculating. There are many who have sought to identify precisely who this man of lawlessness is. There have been all sorts of candidates that certainly seem to fit the bill. Boastful, arrogant. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the most astounding characters in the history of the church. We live at a time where hype and clickbait and flashy headlines smother our efforts to, as we read in verse 15, notice what the point is. That we would stand firm and that we would hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. This ought not to be a passage that terrifies us, but rather one that comforts us. So let us look at it this way. For how are we to understand, how are we to respond to the Lord's description here of this man of lawlessness, this murky figure, and the coming troubles he will bring upon the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even in the world more broadly? And as always, our mind turns to a follow-up question, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we'll try to answer those questions this morning and then again return this afternoon and seek to finish it up, sort of bring it all together. So if some questions aren't answered this morning, hopefully they are answered in the afternoon. And if they're still not answered, we can talk afterwards. And so we can summarize it in this way. And it's, if you grab the handout with the bulletins, it's listed there. At the closing of this age, there will be a great apostasy, and a demonic leader in league with Satan shall lead it. You can summarize what is being expected or what is being set forth here. At the closing of this age, there will be a great apostasy, and a demonic leader in league with Satan shall lead it. Don't be alarmed. Don't freak out. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed. Now, if you hear that, a great apostasy, a demonic leader, one who's in league with Satan, this beast that arises out of nowhere, we have, in a sense, every reason to be scared, don't we? Our natural impulse is one to be bewildered by this or to be fearful of it. And if you feel this sense of fear or bewilderment, know, first of all, that you are in good company. God inspires His servant Paul to write this letter so that we, along with the Thessalonians, that we wouldn't be alarmed, that we would recognize that impulse in us and address it. To see in the testimony of Scripture that it is clear, it is certain that all will be made well. That Christ shall be victorious. That real, significant, incredible foes will face us, and yet we can stand. As James chapter 4 describes, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. That's why He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's this combination of knowledge of what God makes plain in His Word, and the humility to receive it, and not try to outlast, outwit, overcome challenges, threats that are facing us, rather to do so in reliance upon God. That's what gives us the ability to stand. And so in the handout you received as you came in, if you grabbed it, you'll see five things that we know in light of our text. We're going to take up the first two this morning and then come back this afternoon to see the next three. First, we know that Jesus hasn't come yet. Second, we can say and we know that the man of lawlessness will come. Third, we know the Lord Jesus will kill him when things seem to be the worst. Fourth, we know we can give thanks to God in all things and at all times. And fifth, we know the teachings of the Lord can be counted on for everlasting fear. Why do we stress this? Why must we know this? What does knowing these things have to do with recognizing our alarm, recognizing our fear? Well, knowledge, having certainty that what God has told us is true, will sustain us, will help us, will give us cover when we are cowering. Let's look at our first point, that we know that Jesus hasn't come yet. In many ways, this is the most obvious part of our text this morning. We've been rehearsing this expectation of Jesus' return. And we know, as we live right here, right now, He hasn't come back yet. How's that good news? How's that positive, in a sense? How does that help us to face the fears that we face as we look at the future? Well, if we know that He is coming, it means that we can have confidence that all will be made well. That Christ shall overcome. That He has not returned in some insignificant way, or that He has not returned in some hidden way or some spiritual way, as others were teaching. Think of it, if you were a child and you'd been adopted into another home, and then someone told you, your birth father is going to come and he's going to meet you. He's going to come see you. And then say at the age of 8, you wake up one morning and your adoptive parents said, yeah, he came several weeks ago, but you were sleeping. I know you wanted to see him. I know you were looking forward to meeting your own father, but he came when you were asleep, so perhaps there's nothing more that you can do. This is what the people in Thessalonica were falling prey to. This idea, this expectation that somehow Jesus had come already. Someone within the church of Thessalonica, notice in verses 1 and 2, was spreading these false teachings about the return of Christ. He says, by a spirit or a spoken word. By a spirit, that seems to be in Paul's use, a word of prophecy. That someone was prophesying, or by a spoken word, by a public teaching. Notice what they even stooped to. A letter seeming to come to us. Or come from us, rather. You would say a forgery, a pseudo-apostolic letter. Something purporting to be from the apostles saying, Jesus already showed up and you missed him. How are you going to stand? How are you going to endure? That great second coming, yeah, it happened already. No, it didn't. That's crazy. That's a lie. We know that Jesus hasn't come. The day of the Lord is still to come. Again, this should be obvious for us, but it also ought to give us confidence. For we can recall in 1 Thessalonians the incredible testimony of God about the day of the Lord. The cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, the raising of the dead in Christ, and those who are alive to be with the Lord in the air, to be forevermore with Him. That's what we expect, we're looking forward to. And somehow they were being set aside or neglected by some in Thessalonica who were teaching a very different false message, saying that the day of the Lord had come. Verse 3, Paul is very direct. Let no one deceive you in any way. Stick to what you know. Stand firm to what you've been taught. Hold fast to the traditions that we have given to you, Paul writes. And sometimes we can and need to be this bold as well. If someone makes a crazy claim, we should say, that's crazy. Happened not long ago. People saying, we know when the end of the world is coming. That's crazy. You don't know. They were clearly abusing Scripture. Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. Harold Camping, a false teacher, was proclaiming that the end of the world would come, several years ago. And all sorts of sophisticated alchemy trying to figure things out. It was bogus. It was deceptive. We must be able to look upon a false teaching and make plain that it is what we know it to be, a deception. If someone tells you that Jesus has come back already, you know that he hasn't. Call it for what it is. What is that deception doing? Well, it was shaking their minds. It was alarming their hearts. Has Christ returned yet? No. Or we would have beheld his glory and witnessed the end of the age. And so Paul addresses this expectation. And he has something clear to say. He says, to those who are troubling the church by telling them Jesus had come back, they are wrong. And certainly we face this tension, don't we? When we look for signs of his coming, as we are directed to in Matthew chapter 24. I want to acknowledge this and want to address this, that we can know that Jesus has not yet returned, but that there are signs and expectations of his coming. Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This instantaneous, sudden revelation of the Son of Man. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Seems Jesus is saying there's a suddenness, but there's also a signedness to it. From the fig tree, Jesus goes on, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Boys and girls, do you think of the trees that you see right now that are starting to bud, that are, as a bit of warm weather is coming to them, they're beginning to foreshadow, to show that spring is near. Well, Jesus says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Yet, concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What's the point? We're not to be deceived. We're not to be easily shaken. We can look for the signs of his coming, for the expectation of what shall take place. And Paul writes, it's plain the rebellion must take place and the man of lawlessness must be revealed first. And so we can look for those things. We can expect them. We can consider them. Verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And Paul asks his audience, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? He'd warned them. We ought to be prepared. We ought to be ready for this coming rebellion, for the coming of the man of lawlessness. To a degree, we'll know it when it's happened. It's difficult for us to precisely determine what this looks like, who this man will be. There have been many who've come before and sure seemed like it. At the time of the Reformation, the Pope took so many things to himself that it seemed certain that he had been this one. Around the turn of the century, or turn of the millennium, there were other figures. At the time of the apostles, there were figures that seemed to be this lawless figure. But from Paul's vantage point, neither the appearance of the man or this rebellion had occurred yet. So Jesus' return was not yet a reality. So what do we know? Well, our second point. Our knowledge is that the man of lawlessness will come, and we're told two specific things about his coming. He'll be restrained for a time, and then at some point that restraint will be removed at the close of this age. Again, it's a struggle for us to know how to handle this description in the many layers that are present here. In verse 9, we read, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Okay? With all power and false signs and wonders. We must be on watch for that. And we see that the coming of this lawless one is in direct contradiction, is in mimicry of the coming of Christ in his incarnation. For we know that the coming of the lawful one, we know that the coming of Christ came by the activity of the Spirit with all power and signs and wonders. We read that in the Gospels. Now we have one who comes and does the exact opposite. In Revelation 13, there's even this description of a pseudo-resurrection. This mortal wound, which is suddenly healed, and the beast arises, and people say, it's come back from the dead. Another mockery, another mimicry of Jesus. Boastful, arrogant, wicked, deceiving those who are perishing because what? They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's one of the most disheartening truths as we face the reality of coming rebellion, as we face the reality of corruption within the church, is there's a refusal to love the truth and so be saved. We must love the truth. That's why the stress is here on knowing these things, being able to account for what we have reason to hope for. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is happening now. This is the way of many unbelievers. This is the way of many who fall away from the church. Believing what is false in order that they may be condemned, but it will reach a fever pitch. The expectation of a great rebellion within the body of Christ is a terrible prospect. You can see in the pastoral letters of Paul the ways in which he is trying to guard the church, to prepare the church to be ready for it. We as the Christian church have become very soft. Are we ready for a time of intense scrutiny, intense pressure, intense persecution? When the man of lawlessness is revealed, One writer describes this apostasy. I thought this was helpful. Said this final apostasy, at some level, is a matter of speculating because we're trying to anticipate what will come. He says it could take several forms. It could be a resurgent Roman Catholic persecution of Protestants. He says it's not as likely, considering the way of church and the way that it's weakening rather than strengthening. It could be some form of apostasy where professing believers bow their knee to a political leader. As the false prophet who directs the world to worship the beast, which is the God-hating civil government. Or it could be a secular state that tries to wipe out all religion. We've seen evidence of that. It could be an Islamic state trying to wipe out Christianity. And this writer says, who knows? I sure don't. But if I'm alive when it happens, I'm sure that I, as well as all other believers, will know what is going on. What are we to do? We can try to assess what's going on around us. We can be rightly careful, we can be rightly discerning, but we must always be on guard. There's a sense in which we'll never have certainty if the final rebellion is underway until it really has come to a close. But we can remain focused on what we know, that the unleashing of the man of lawlessness will shake all who are alive when it occurs and will deeply trouble the church. And the softer, the weaker that we are in our confession, the weaker we are in our gathering together, the weaker we are in our stand for the truth, the harder we'll be hit. We must affirm and declare the things that we know to be true and not accept that which is false. For even now, the danger of a rebellion is present. As another pastor comments, Satan's method is not so much in scaring us to death, as simply persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. Offers the analogy of someone working in a stage, in the rigging up above an auditorium, and there's a false ceiling, maybe even like this. A ceiling and sort of working up there, thinking, oh, if I fall, it'll only be 2 feet. Yeah, but you plunge right through the ceiling. You fall to your death. Sometimes we can be lulled into a sense that the fall, well, it's not so great. It's not so, there's even something underneath me. But it won't hold. As we read in verse 10, with all wicked deception, Satan will undo those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In our passage, we have the man of lawlessness. We have a description of Satan. Then in Revelation, we read of the beast and one writer describes it as a counterfeit trinity. Talked about this mimicry of Jesus and the coming is, with signs and wonders and things like that. But even the end times will display a counterfeit trinity of Satan, the dragon, the beast, which is the tyrannical state, and the false prophet, its leader, or this antichrist figure, seeking to harm and destroy the Lord Jesus and his hosts. Every trick has been seen already. We ought not to fall for it. We've been warned. It'll hurt. We'll be faced with all sorts of difficulties. And so this man of lawlessness described in our text as an antichrist, or the antichrist, who's a demonic leader in league with Satan, who is called the son of destruction, who, as our text says, takes his seat in the temple of God. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, the ultimate blasphemy. And the Pauline use of this phrase, a temple of God, actually refers to the church. Some have speculated and said, well, it must be that the temple is going to be rebuilt and then there's going to be this figure in an earthly temple in Jerusalem sitting between the pillars and sort of spewing forth hatred of the church. Exalting himself, but it seems more likely that this phrase, this temple of God, describes the church itself. Whenever Paul uses that language, he's talking about the body of Christ. That within the body of Christ, within the temple of the Holy Spirit, the man of lawlessness will establish himself. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed But the mystery of lawlessness, Paul writes, is already at work. The mystery is at work in those who are described as antichrists in 1 and 2 John, those who deny the Father and the Son, those who deny the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. That's part of the work of lawlessness. Those who declare to be good what is evil and evil what is good. It's part of the unfolding of the mystery of lawlessness. And so we await the revelation of the man of lawlessness by the activity of Satan, with all power, with false signs, with wonders. We might even be tempted. We might even be considering these things and thinking, maybe we had it wrong this whole time. The deception will be powerful for those who are perishing. Revelation 13, which we read, the second beast arises to aid the first great beast. Notice, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth. The very thing that God did for Elijah on Mount Carmel, now this beast will do in a vain effort to tell everyone that he is God. By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. One who was nearly dead and then rose again. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And we hear twice there. Verse 14 and 15 of Revelation 13, there was a striking phrase. It is allowed to work. It was allowed to give breath. What's going on? This is God permitting this to take place so that his glory would be manifest, so that his rescue of his church would be even greater. For at this time, he restrains the lawless one. And yet there is a point where the restraint will be removed. Just as he allows the beast to work in the presence of the other beasts, to deceive those who dwell on earth, so also the restraining power which is upon this one shall be removed. Verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. What is this restraint? It's a holding back of the full force of evil. Who is the restraining one? Is it the angel of the Lord? Is it the archangel Michael? The one described in Jude as contending with the devil? Some have said it's the way in which God continues to use the state to prevent evil, to guard against total apostasy, total rebellion, upholding the laws of the land, whatever it is. It's difficult to be specific as to the one who restrains until he is out of the way. What does this suggest to us? What does this make plain? There is coming a greater disaster, a greater chaos. But even that is in the control of God. Even that is, you could say, allowed by God according to his purpose for the promotion of his glory. Many will perish, going to the place that has been prepared for them. Revelation 13 reminds us, only those whose names are written in the book of life shall stand, because God will bring you through. God secures you. God gives you comfort even when all hell breaks loose. What can we say with confidence so that we are not shaken? This alliance of the man of lawlessness and his ally, the serpent and the beast, will certainly be shattered. As Daniel writes in Daniel 7, this king shall rise and speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, shall even think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Praise God. For without that, if we didn't know that it would end, we'd have every reason to despair. At the closing of this age, there will be a great apostasy, and a demonic leader in league with Satan shall lead it, and it will be awful. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. You see the tension in that? And yet the fruit of it is that we can know more clearly what is yet to come, and yet still have even more greatly a sense of confidence as we await the revelation of the lawless one. Jesus prepares us for what is to come. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or in the words of Deuteronomy 4, "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." We will be faced by a strong and merciless adversary. The church, Christians, are already being harassed, being threatened by one whose power is restrained and yet not yet fully unleashed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed, and let no one deceive you in any way. Do not take your eyes off of Christ. For as you confess the name of Jesus, you will be exposed to wave after wave of attempted deception, of attempted distortions of the truth, waves of persecution, and it will intensify as the end draws near. Don't be alarmed. How do we be strong? How do we stand in the face of such a threat? When Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." See, that's the direction, that's the encouragement that our hearts need as well as we take up this challenging, this portion of Scripture. That we would not be troubled, though we know these things. That we look to Christ for deliverance from sin and deliverance from our afflictions of many kinds. That we consider that if our lives are in the hand of God, that even if we are killed, even if things go against us, yet we shall stand. We can have confidence in that. We can be on guard. We can be ready, knowing that the Lord has good things in store for us. We're going to close this morning in a state of some incompleteness. Lord willing, we return this afternoon together. We're going to take up the latter three truths. And that should fill us with confidence as we await the end of this age and the return of Christ. And perhaps we can end at this point with an illustration of what is still to come. What does God do to tyrants? We see it in Acts chapter 12. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. Having persuaded the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered a speech to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's what God does to tyrants. That's what God does to those who raise themselves up in boastful arrogance. We can expect even greater when the Lord strikes down the lawless one. And as Luke tells us in verse 24 of Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. Even as we are afflicted, the word will increase. The church will prevail. Leaders will rise claiming to be God, and an angel of the Lord will strike them down. So don't be alarmed. Do not lose heart or let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Christ, and you'll have everlasting, secure life. Amen.